2 Kings 4, verse 30. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he, Elisha, arose and followed her. This is after the death of her son. She has gone to find the prophet of God. And Gehazi passed before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. There was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, Elisha, and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door upon them and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and laid upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. He stretched himself upon the child. And the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up, stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. In 1858, that's a few years before any of our time, a missionary from Scotland named John G. Patton and his wife sailed for the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu, or however you say that island's name. 3 months after arriving on the island of Tanna, his wife died. And 1 week later, his infant child also died. Patton was plunged into great sorrow and fear and terribly alone, surrounded by savage people who showed him no sympathy whatsoever. He wrote these words, Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness of midnight feel for me. As for all other, it would be more than vain to try to paint my sorrow. But for Jesus and his fellowship, I would have gone mad and died. That's quite a story, isn't it? For the few hours in the woman's life which we read in this scripture, I'm sure she must have had some very deep feelings of grief and sorrow as she bore the knowledge of her son laying dead on the prophet's bed. Although she expressed great faith, she was facing a dead son. Today I think that we can discover together this truth from this text. When losses drive us to prayer, God's answers must produce glorious praise. First, we see the confirmation of passing. In verse 20, we know that the mother knew that her son had passed on. But it is not until she has gone through a lot of different actions, which we talked about last week, that she even begins to let anybody know what has occurred. She doesn't tell her husband. She doesn't tell the servant why they're hurrying to see the prophet of God. She didn't give a hint as to his passing. And then finally, when she pours out her grief before Elisha, he sends Gehazi ahead of him. Verse 29, he tells his servant, Take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again. Lay my staff upon the face of this child. It was a sense of urgency, and he was sending Gehazi with that message to go and lay his staff on this body. But notice the tenacity of this mother in verse 30. She says, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. She would stick by the prophet of God because she knew that there was something that God might do through him. As the representative of God, he would be the one she would stay near. Is this not the need we have in our lives, not for a prophet of God, but for Jesus Christ himself? To be with us in all of our struggles, in all of our troubles, to be close. One hymn writer captured it in these brief words. But if by a still small voice he calls to paths I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine, I'll go where you want me to go. I want to go with Jesus. And it should be true of every person who loves the Lord, even though he leads us through paths that may be dark and through difficult times, we want to go where he goes. Because going with him through troublesome times is better than going in the sunlight without him. She stayed with Elisha. Verse 31, the focus is upon Gehazi, who hurries back to the house. Look what he did. He laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. The rod, the symbol of the prophet's authority, produced no visible results. The child did not hear. The child did not speak. So he returns to Elisha. What does he say? The child is not awakened. At very least, this boy was in a coma. We know from Scripture that he was dead. The Bible tells us that. But we also know that in John 11, when we had that passage of John 11, where Jesus goes to raise up Lazarus from the dead, what did he say to his disciples? He said, he's okay, he's just sleeping, right? He was dead. Jesus used the word sleep to describe death, partly because for true believers, it isn't the end, is it? And when we pass from this body, there's a day coming when we will be resurrected into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We thank God for that. Jesus used that word sleep to describe death. Paul also used that word in his writings. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Somebody said they put that over the nursery of a church one time. But the matter of the fact is for the true saint of God, our soul doesn't sleep like some teach, but our body goes to sleep until the day that it's restored with a new body, without sin. What a day that's going to be. Verse 32 tells us that Elisha was the third witness that recognized this young man was deceased. First there was the mother, then there was Gehazi, and now Elisha comes and he confirms it. And by this time, this child had to have been dead for a good number of hours, because she had to go get the permission from her husband to go see the prophet of God, go back home, saddle a donkey, ride all the way to Elisha, and then come all the way back. All hope, from a human point of view, was gone. Yet this woman was determined to see God do something through Elisha. Now we need to take some time to look at Elisha. He did not take lightly the need of this woman. He desperately did what each of us needs to do when we face tough decisions. Not that you're going to raise a dead person, but you do have just as difficult decisions sometimes, and so do I, in our lives to make, don't we? And we need to be aware of how we deal with those things. So let's look at the constitution of prayer. Verse 33 tells us what he did. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon the two of them and prayed unto the Lord. He wanted to be alone with a boy. But the next phrase tells us that it was more than being alone with a boy. He wanted to be alone with his God. Now, there are times where we ought to be very much in prayer with other people. But notice what it says in our text. He prayed unto the Lord. Block letters, right, in your translation? Is Lord in block letters? That's the personal name of God. The God who is eternally present. The God who is in the past. The God who is in the future. The God who is with us at this moment. He is the Lord. He wanted to be alone with the ever-present one. Only God could do something with a dead body, and Elisha knew that. There wasn't a thing Elisha could do. There wasn't a thing the family could do. There wasn't a thing the entire world could do. Only God could change the circumstance. And so he must be alone with God. I think it might have been priceless to have heard his prayer, don't you? From what we know from scriptures, there are some principles we can believe were part of his prayer. Sometimes we say to children, prayer is talking to God. And that is very correct. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But there's more in prayer than just talking to God. There's much more. Let us point out some things. First of all, two things that are not true about prayer. First of all, prayer is not making demands of God. We don't go to God as an inferior and tell him what he must do. Now, when you listen to some Christians, you would think that we can command God to do our will. God is not some little genie in a bottle, and we rub the bottle and we say, come out of there and perform my bidding. He doesn't come out and say to us, yes, master. He is the master. And because of that, we have no place in our prayer to tell God what he must do. He is not under obligation to any man or any woman. Prayer's purpose is almost the opposite, as we soon shall see. It's not for him to do our will, it's for us to do his will. Secondly, we do not pray to be heard of men. Public prayer is important. You remember when Peter was there in jail? What were they doing for him? There was a whole house, and it was a big house, I believe. And this whole household was praying that Peter would come out of jail. So public prayer is very important. In fact, when he did get out and he came to the door, he's knocking on the door, and the little girl answers, and it's Peter. She goes back, forgets to unlock the door. It's Peter at the door. Go on, we're praying for Peter to get out of jail. He can't be out of jail. Public prayer is important, but there are times, too, that we need to pray quietly. Jesus made reference to some who try to pray to impress men. Remember the publican and the Pharisee? It was a parable, but nevertheless, it probably happened in real life. And what's it say in Luke 18:11 about the Pharisee? He prayed with himself. He had a real good conversation with himself, but that prayer didn't get above the tips of his hair. And yet the sinner cried out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and God heard that prayer. We have many examples in the Bible of people who prayed, sometimes even incoherently, and God blessed their prayer. Think of Hannah. Eli thought she was a drunk. Why? Because she was crying so much. She was just, you know, beside herself with anguish, asking God to answer her prayer. God blessed that prayer. So there's two things that prayer is not. One is not commanding God. Secondly, it's not to pray for others to hear, although public prayer is certainly important. But there are three things we should notice about prayer, too. Why should we pray? Quite often, we need the intervention of God in our lives, don't we? We need him to come and say, I am going to help you. There are situations which none of us can handle in life, and we need his help. Israel was in that case in Egypt, weren't they? When they cried out finally, they got so tired of slavery, they cried out to God. God heard them and sent some man that had been there 40 years earlier willing to help them. Now he's reluctant to come and help them. But they called out to God because they knew they needed his intervention. It's the same thing many years later. when Israel's in captivity. And Daniel starts to call out to God, you know, you said there would be 70 years and we need to go back to the land. And the Lord opened up the heart of the kings of the Medes. He had to change a kingdom in order for the heart to change of the kings of that nation, didn't he? And so what do we see? The desire to go back to Jerusalem was there. It was first led by Zerubbabel, and then by Ezra, and finally Nehemiah, as different groups went back to rebuild the temple and to serve God back in the land that God had called them to. So the first reason we should pray is because we need his help. We need his intervention. Secondly, a very key reason to pray is so that we can come to know the will of God. We talked about the genie picture where the genie pops out and says, yes, master. No, God is the master. And because he is the master, he knows what is best. Amen. He knows what we need, not what we think we need. As human beings without God, we already know a lot about our wills. It may be summarized in such words as stubborn, selfish, proud, arrogant. And as God's people, we need to have our wills sanctified. I don't know where some people come off and think that we can will our way to God. You know, we have free will and we can just, by our own selves, get ourselves right with God. My friends, it doesn't work that way. God has to work on our will for us to be saved even. Amen? And God has to work on our wills every day as Christians even, so that we're not pursuing our selfish pursuits, but we're pursuing that which is within his will. We need him to sanctify our will. Recently, we looked at Hebrews 10, 7 and 9. We won't read all these verses again, but it said that Jesus came, even though he was the perfect Son of God, to do the will of his Father. That is why he came. If he came for that purpose, what purpose do we have? It is to know God's will, and it is to pray, thy will be done. Every time we pray, I think that's one of the things we ought to say. Lord, what is your will? That's true in big issues in life, right? Things like, should we buy a house? Should we marry this person? Should we move to a new location? What church should we attend? Those kind of things. Those are big things. But even in the small things, God is also concerned about us doing his will. So our main purpose in life is to line up his will and our will together so they come together in harmony, so our hand fits into the glove of God's will. It's interesting, and I thought of this week. I didn't write it in my notes, but there are port cities in our country. Vancouver is one of them. And these captains of the ships take these ships across the great oceans. But when they come to the harbor, they are not permitted to take that ship into the berth where it will dock. They are turned over to pilots. And these pilots guide that ship through the narrow channels and right up to the docks because they are experts in their field. And in reality, there is only one pilot that should be controlling all of our lives when it comes to bringing our lives into perfect submission to the will of God. And that is Jesus Christ, lining our will up with his will so that it fits like a hand in a glove. Thirdly, prayer. And this is similar to the first one we pointed out, but prayer is also the recognition of our own inadequacy. We are requesting divine help. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 5? Without me, you can do nothing. It's like our friend Wayne Burtness, who some of you know, who's come to minister with our children different times, and he has a dummy, and the dummy pretends that, you know, I can get along fine without you, Wayne, and then of course Wayne quits using his voice and the dummy's mouth is going, but nothing's coming out. Well, we're like that dummy to a great extent. We cannot do a thing. We are powerless without the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. We must abide in him, he tells us in that passage, doesn't he? And he will help us. We are powerless without him. We're inadequate. With all this in mind, notice the actions undertaken by Elisha. Verse 34 sounds like mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. This caused a slight change in the corpse. It began to warm. It's very similar to what Elijah did a few years earlier in 1 Kings 17, 21 to 23, if you want to read it. Now, I want to ask you something. How was it that God gave life to Adam? Genesis 2, verse 7, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here was a similar action where a lifeless form was once more granted life. But more is now added to the story. Verse 35, we find Elisha pacing the floor. His prayer is redoubled before God. He asks God to completely heal this child, not just to warm the body up, but to get the child living and breathing again. And then he goes up and stretches himself upon the young man, and it happened. We read, the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. What do we know about sneezing? Well, sneezing, I discovered one time. I don't know, some of you have probably never discovered this, but if you go out and look in a bright blue sky, you can make yourself sneeze. Light will cause you to sneeze. It was an evidence that he was alive, is the second thing. He sneezed 7 times. Maybe he had hay fever, I'm not sure. It also cleared his head, maybe even his illness. Now, Matthew Henry points out something a bit speculative, so we don't want to dwell on this too long. But he said that some of the ancient writers said that when God first made Adam, the evidence of him coming to life was that he was sneezing, which Matthew Henry said gave rise to the paying of respect to those who sneeze. I've heard many explanations why people say, God bless you. Do they do that in your country? Yeah? It's almost a universal thing. Now, we won't dwell on that, but it's an interesting little thought. When the mother is called back, we see her full of copious praise. Elisha once more tells Gehazi, call this Shunammite. So he called her. Immediately she comes and Elisha says, take up your son. The command is so simple. Yet to this mother it means a lot. God had restored an unexpected gift. He had willed that this child live again. Her response is overwhelming. Look at what it says there in verse 37. She went in, fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground. Her words are not recorded, but it is clear she was full of praise, right? She was thankful for what Elisha had done. She had no other response but to just be in total awe of what God had done for her. She took up her son in thanksgiving and left Elisha and Gehazi in the room. For the rest of her life, her and her son, her husband, and family would be grateful to God and Elisha for this day. You know, difficult things befall us. But difficult things are used by God for ongoing blessings he has in store for us. I absolutely believe that. This is the reason his people need to be thankful for him. As somebody already said, we ought to thank God even for a fire, right? We know the Bible says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. These difficulties that we face often come upon us because he wants to reveal his resurrection power to us. Our God is not a dead God. He's very much alive. and he works in every situation in everybody's life differently, but he is always doing it for the purpose of pointing to his Son and the resurrected Savior who came to give his life for us. I want us to observe two ways in which God shows his power and two things that ought to elicit as much praise as we can muster from our lips and souls. First of all, remember the time before you knew Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You know, when you first heard about the Lord, especially if you weren't brought up in a Christian upbringing, it was kind of a bit strange. You probably said, oh, those guys are kind of strange. They're different. They're weird. You know, kind of felt uncomfortable around some Christians. Perhaps you thought of Christianity as a place of misery and despair. You know, if I become a Christian, well, I'll have to give up all the good life. Some of you have said that, I guarantee you. Rules and harshness. But then the scales began to fall off your eyes. And you began to realize that Jesus came to set you free from bondage and to change your life. Oh, not that it would be easy going, but it would be a better life because it was in God. You see, when we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are raised to a new life. And that's why we baptize people when they come to believe in Jesus, because we believe that we show others and we testify to the body of believers. We testify to our friends and neighbors. We testify to the Lord himself that he has changed us and we've passed from death unto life. You know, there's a greater miracle than if we had somebody from the morgue here and we said, come up, and he came out of that casket. That's not as great as seeing a man or a woman coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. Because no human being has the power to raise either a physical body or a dead spirit. Only God himself can do that. But when we are saved, what happens? We thoroughly enjoy living by faith, and it should fill our hearts and minds and souls and lives and homes with praise to God. Thanksgiving isn't the only time we give thanks to God. It's a daily process. It's a moment-by-moment process, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. So first of all, when you think this weekend of Thanksgiving, remember what it was like before you knew Jesus and the transformation of how he has changed your life, and give thanks to him for the heavenly resurrection. Secondly, we enter into a new life, and we should be able to say with Paul, now this is a tough one, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, you say, that's not hard. I'd love to know the resurrection power of the Lord. I'd love that. Oh? But what's the rest of the verse say? And the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, very often, we cannot know the power of resurrection till we first have suffered. Isn't that true in the story we had here this morning? This lady would not have had that great victorious promise of the Lord unless, first of all, she had had the dead son. Often the tragedies and difficulties and temptations and problems we face in life, yes, they're not good. They lead us through suffering. They lead us through troubles. But they also are there so we may know the power of his resurrection and his sustaining power to help us through those things. The pain of this child's death produced a sorrow which planted the seeds of faith. Resurrection wasn't common in the Old Testament. You know, we got people running around today that are resurrecting this and resurrecting that and resurrecting something else, as though it, you know, happened every day in the Bible. I think there are under 10 resurrections in the entire Bible that are talked about. It wasn't a common everyday thing. But the resurrection of a spirit to life in Jesus Christ happened daily in the New Testament, didn't it? They were added to the church 3,000. They were added to the church 2,000. Many were added to the church. They call that adding. It isn't till later on in Acts it calls it multiplying when, you know, many, many, many people in Jerusalem and from outlying areas were believing in the risen Savior Jesus Christ. Today is Thanksgiving Sunday in Canada. Most think that the first Thanksgiving in the New World was by the people in Plymouth in 1621. I got news for you. Us Canadians beat them by 40 years. Well, it was a British man by the name of Martin Frobisher. You know, there's some of the places up in northern Canada called Frobisher Bay and so on. They were on Baffin Island in 1578, looking, his third trip, by the way, looking for the Northwest Passage. He had a preacher with him. His name, I think I wrote down here, Robert Wolfall. They gathered together for a special celebration of thanksgiving to the Lord. If you study the Puritans, you'll notice that they didn't celebrate things like Christmas and Easter and stuff. What they did do was they had feasts and they had fasts. And one of the feasts that they practiced was the feast of thanking the Lord. Because they knew that this was one of the most important things we can do, far more important than remembering the birth of Christ, although that's important. More important than the resurrection, although that's intricate to our faith. Most important is leaving praise at the throne of God. Bringing our hearts of praise to Him. Samuel de Champlain also, with the French settlers, he also had a celebration in 1606, which is a game before the Plymouth Rock. So, Thanksgiving is a Canadian thing. But it is also a biblical practice that we should never forget as long as we live. Amen.